Revelation chapter number 16 is where we are tonight. We left off in the middle. Last week the angels were pouring out the vials of the wrath of God on the earth. This is God's final dealing with the earth. This is the final display of His wrath on those that refuse to repent and turn to Him. And this is the treading of the winepress of God that we saw in an earlier chapter. In our discussion last week, we saw the first five angels pouring out these final vials of judgments upon the earth. And before we talk any further about them tonight, we're going to look at the sixth and seventh. But let us be reminded tonight that this is not for us. This is not for us. This is, in fact, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians? You hold your finger there at Revelation. We'll be back. But 1 Thessalonians, did everybody see Natasha's picture in the paper this week and Tiffany's picture in the paper this week? Huh? How many of you saw Tiffany and Natasha's picture in the paper? All their buddies did. Congratulations. Yeah, wonderful. Good shots. Local stars, you didn't say it. Local softball stars from Alexander High School. Yeah. Pitcher and second baseman. Yes. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. This is an important verse. Let's read it all aloud. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're reading all about the wrath of God, aren't we? We're reading about how God is pouring out His wrath upon the world. But the wrath of God is not for us. God has not appointed us to wrath. How were all of our sins and transgressions dealt with? How did God deal with our... God hates sin, doesn't He?
That's right.
Hates it. And we were sinners, weren't we?
That's right.
So how did God deal with our sin? He just say, well, I just forget it. Is that how He dealt with it? How did He deal with it? He's angry at sin. His wrath is against sin. His wrath is against those who do sin. So how did God deal with our sin? How did He deal with us as sinners? He dealt with it right there. He dealt with it on this cross. God didn't just wave His hand and say, well, I'll just forget what they did. I won't be angry at those people. I choose not to be angry at them, but over here I'm going to be angry at them. No, He dealt with us right there. He dealt with His wrath against sin right there on that cross. And His Son, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. No, He didn't overlook our sin. He punished it right there. And anyone who will put his confidence in the Christ who died on that cross, God says, you've already passed from death to life. You've already passed through judgment. My wrath has already been ministered in your circumstance. And so when we're talking about this, I keep reminding us of this point, and that is that while we're talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon the world, this wrath of God is not for us. We've passed. You see, we've already passed through that. Jesus, hallelujah. Well, lift your hand and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See, He bore the wrath of God for us. He bore that. He was willing to do that. He became obedient even unto death, unto the death of the cross. So when we talk about the wrath of God and these vials or bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth and the horrible things that are going to be happening on the earth, you understand that that is not for us. That is not for the Christian. That is not for the believer. God spares His believer these final wraths. Verse number 12 is where we pick up our discussion tonight. And the sixth angel, Revelation 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, again, use your finger as a bookmark and hold it there, and look back at the ninth chapter. Those of you who were here that night, remember where we read from the 13th verse of chapter 9 about the sixth trumpet. Tonight we're reading about the sixth vial. That night we read about the sixth trumpet. Revelation 9:13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them, 200 million man army. You remember we talked about that a 200 million man army will come from the Orient, from the East, and come across the Euphrates River. Here the sixth angel, when the sixth trumpet is blown by the angel, the armies are prepared. And verse 15 says, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. In other words, for a very specific appointed time. And the army is prepared there but cannot cross. Did you know that the Euphrates River was the easternmost border of the Roman Empire? The Euphrates River is a great river across which you cannot come without some sort of artificial means, a bridge or something. You could never bring a 200 million man army across that river. Until we find here in Revelation 16 that the sixth angel, when he poured his vial out upon the earth, the Euphrates River was dried up so that they came across it on dry land. In a similar way that the Jordan River was dried up for Joshua to bring the children of Israel across, the Red Sea was dried up to take the children of Israel through at the point of Pharaoh's chariots. In this case, this is an expression of the wrath of God by allowing this army access to the Middle East. And so this is towards the end of time, and the Lord is beginning to make ready the day, we're going to see in just a moment, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which is the final battle in which all of Earth's armies will come together to do battle, and then Jesus will come and defeat them, we with him. So here is the Euphrates River dried up, and the way of the kings of the east now is open, and they will begin to move into the Middle East, into Israel. And verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits. Now, watch this. We're going to find something out about demons here. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, he didn't say they are frogs. He said he saw unclean spirits that were like frogs. Verse 14, he declares that they are spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You know, since I have become a student of the Word of God, I have an aversion to frogs. I don't like them. I don't like them because God used them as a curse in Egypt. Remember the second plague? The frogs came up out of the rivers and got into the people's beds and just tormented the Egyptians. Frogs were an unclean animal, an unclean creature that the Jews were not permitted to eat. And then here in this particular story, John says, I saw from the mouth. Tell me who the dragon is. Satan is the dragon. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. Who's the false prophet? The false prophet. All right. This is the unholy trinity, right? I wasn't going to give anybody an answer that easy. This is the unholy trinity. This is the evil Father, Son, Holy Ghost. false God, false Son, Christ, false Spirit, the prophet. No, that's not why. That's not why. However, I did take note of it. Yeah. Yeah. It's not a fetish with me. But you know, I don't know if I should share that or not. Yeah. It's not a, I wouldn't want to make a doctrine out of that whole business. It's just that I don't like them. And there's something in there that's, I don't like those things, you know. As a boy, I used to go catch them. And I like to eat frog legs. I enjoy a good frog leg. In the same way that I enjoy a good shrimp. You know, under the Jewish laws, you weren't allowed to eat shrimp. Did you know that? Couldn't eat shrimp. Couldn't eat lobster. Because they don't have fins or scales. Aren't you glad Jesus cleansed all meats? Amen. But there's just something about them. If I go into a home, and people like to use frogs as knickknacks. Ceramic frogs. People have them in their houses, you know, on tables. When I go into a house and I see a ceramic frog sitting on a table, I just take note of it. It just, there's a troubling in my spirit about that. I don't know why exactly, there's just kind of a troubling in there. And perhaps it comes from this particular passage. It's interesting that John didn't see them come out like fish or like cows. He saw them come out, they look like frogs when they come out. And just between us girls, anything that is connected with the devil, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Anything that is used by him. How many of you like snakes? Why don't we like snakes? What's wrong with snakes? We just have an aversion to them, don't we? There's something about snakes that we just don't like them. We don't know why we don't like them exactly. We just don't like them. And we know now why we don't like them, don't we? Do we? Satan used a snake to deceive Eve and through her the rest of the human race. And we don't like them. John is looking here at the devil. He's looking at the Antichrist, and he's looking at the false prophet, and he says, from their mouths, which would indicate that the words that they are speaking are prompted by demonic spirits. And so we have the Antichrist, who is, we know what the term spirit-filled means, doesn't it? It means a man is filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. These are spirit-filled also, but they're filled with the spirits of demons. And the words that they speak are sponsored by these demon spirits. And verse 14 tells us that what these demonic spirits are doing and speaking through the mouths of these three beings is that they're working miracles. In other words, they're doing signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the devil, when he comes in the last days, will be doing great lying signs and wonders. How many of you know that the devil has power that many people will not permit to be ascribed to him? When Moses went down to Egypt, you remember when he turned the water into blood? You remember what the demon-inspired priests of Pharaoh did? They duplicated it. Remember when he brought the frogs up? They duplicated it. Remember when he, I'm not sure how many they were able to duplicate, I think three or four, and then they got to the where it got too tough for them, and the demons were not able to duplicate it, and the prophet of God was able to produce these marvelous miracles, and the lying prophets of Pharaoh were not able to duplicate them. But the devil can do. Do you understand when I say that all supernatural things are not good?
That's right.
That every miracle and every sign and wonder doesn't come from God.
That's right.
And many people today are deceived. When you talk to somebody who's involved in the occult, They will tell you that, well, I went to this fortune teller and she told me everything, and she there was no way she could have known. Well, it's true there was no way she could have known. But a familiar spirit, a demon spirit, knows about you and could speak to her and she to you. And she, this is all of this stuff we hear out of Hollywood about the spirit guides and about channeling and all of that stuff. The basis of that is demon spirits. You go to a carnival, and somebody wants to take you into a tent where they're reading tarot cards. Don't go. Amen. Don't go. Don't mock that. Don't say there's nothing to that. There is something to that.
Right.
It's real. It's wrong, but it's real. It's evil, but it's real. And don't deny those things. Some kids tell you that they've been fooling with a Ouija board and such is happening. Don't poo-poo that. Don't poo-poo that. Tell them that they're fooling around with danger. That's demonic. And there are demons who are at work in the earth today. How do demons work? They are lying spirits. They are deceiving spirits. They show supernatural things to suck in the unexpected. And you must be very careful about
that. It's just like in Africa out there with the witch doctors.
Exactly right. You
know, the power they're able to do, the things they're able to do is through the power of darkness.
Yes, yes. And through that power, they hold people in their power, don't they? And these things are real. These things are real. The old Indian medicine men, thank you.
That's right.
And the shamans of the tribes of the world have learned how to work in black arts by giving themselves over to demon spirits. And these things are real. So you have to be careful. Every dream you have is not a dream from God. There are evil spirits at work in the world. And this passage tells us that John sees that in these last days that the demons that are working in this unholy trinity will be working miracles to such a degree that they will persuade the kings of the earth and the whole world to draw them together to battle, to war. Now, you ask yourself, how could that possibly happen? How could important, knowledgeable, trained people who are in charge of countries be deceived by demons? Anybody ever hear of Adolf Hitler? Anybody ever hear of Hirohito? How many know Hirohito? Yeah. Some of the older and a few of the younger ones. That's the Japanese. The Japanese warmonger. Do you remember the Crusades from the 1200s? When Christians, let me ask you this. Suppose today Jerusalem and all of its holy sites were blown off the face of the earth. Would that affect your faith? Wouldn't have anything to do with your faith, would it? Because whether we know where the Holy Sepulchre is, whether the place where Solomon's temple was has a Muslim temple on it, or a Jewish temple, or no temple, doesn't make any difference to us, does it? Because God doesn't dwell in temples that are built with hands. He dwells in men's hearts. So you could take Jerusalem, as far as we're concerned on our personal faith, you could take the Holy Land and blow it off the face of the earth, and it would make absolutely no difference in terms of our personal relationship with God, would it? Okay. Now, why is it that in the 1200s, a whole nation of people, groups of nations actually, in Northern Europe decided that they must absolutely have a holy war against all Islam in order to protect the Holy Land? And all of the people that were killed in those crusades. And kings and armies and entire nations were focused on that. Spirits work behind the affairs of nations and behind the affairs of men. And demon spirits can motivate with lying wonders and miracles and signs and cause great men, supposedly great men, to do really stupid things. And that's what's going to happen here at the end. And so we don't know precisely how that will occur, the specifics of it. However, we know that Satan himself the Antichrist and the false prophet will be doing miracles. They will be speaking things. It will be demon-inspired, and the kings of the world, all the nations of the world, will come together to this one place in the Middle East where God will gather them together for the final treading of the winepress of his wrath. Now, it would take us too long to describe everything that is going to be happening in this last day's war. I brought a book along. I want to read a few paragraphs from that because I think it will help us. But let's read on down verse 15 and 16, and then we'll come back and read this. Behold, I come as a thief, meaning I come without warning. This is Jesus. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In other words, there's a blessing upon those that are awake and aware of what is going on, not be taken in by it. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo. This place is called in the Bible also the Valley or the Plains of Esdraelon. And many battles have been fought in this place. This is where the final battle of the ages will be enjoined. In fact, Napoleon Bonaparte is said to have looked upon this great battlefield and said, this is the place that all of the armies of the world should come to fight. Whether he knew the scripture or not, I don't know. But it sure was prophetic what he said. Now, if you want to read this for yourself, you can. Some of you may be interested in following up on this. Most of us are not interested in all of the details, but I'll give you several references that if you want to jot down, you can read them later. If you read Zechariah, the 14th chapter, if you read Daniel, the 11th chapter, if you read Ezekiel, the 38th and the 39th chapter, and if you read Joel, the 2nd chapter, you will see in bits and pieces what I'm going to be reading for you now in the next 5 minutes or so. The first stage of this war begins when the Arab African Confederacy, called in Daniel the King of the South, launches a massive attack against Israel. Now, this will be the Arabs primarily, some Africans with them, but because the Africans, Northern Africa is primarily Muslim and Arab, they will be joined together. The Arabs will attack Israel. The second stage is an immediate full-scale invasion against Israel and the Middle East by Russia, called the King of the North in Daniel 11 and in Ezekiel 38. Joel 2 also is a reference there. Now, some think that because the Soviet Union has been broken up, that the threat from the North by Russia is no longer a threat. But there's still a tremendous army there. There is still tremendous power there. And there still is tremendous interest in the things of the Middle East. Now, what I'm reading for you is from a book called There's a New World Coming, and this is Hal Lindsey's book. There are others who feel, feel differently about how the war will take place. And our salvation does not depend upon this. I'm just giving you one view. I like this view because I think it's faithful to the Scripture. The first two stages of the War of Armageddon commence with the opening of the second seal, when the red apocalyptic horseman goes forth and takes peace from the earth. Remember when we read that? According to the Hebrew prophet Daniel, the Russians will sweep down to join the Arabs in an attack on Israel and will then continue right through Israel to Egypt to take it over. Apparently, they come into the conflict originally as allies, but end up double-crossing the Arabs. If you want to know whether we're getting close to the end, you just watch what's going on in Israel, because that's where it's all going to take place. While the Russian commander is in Egypt preparing to attack and consolidate the African continent under his control, from Daniel 11, we're told, he hears rumors from the east and the north will disturb him. As the commander looks eastward from Egypt, he hears of this Oriental army beginning to mobilize its truth. This was disclosed in the sixth trumpet. As the Russian leader looks northward from Egypt, he hears that the revived Roman Empire is preparing to enter the war. The Roman Antichrist will rush to Israel's defense after she's attacked by the Arabs and the Russians, since the false prophet and Israel have signed a defense pact with Antichrist, which commits him to protect Israel. The third stage of the war begins when the Russians quickly return from Egypt to regroup their forces in Israel. Their command post will be set up in around Jerusalem. The fourth stage of the campaign finds the Russian army completely annihilated in Israel and its environs by the European forces of the Roman Antichrist. Listen to this just a moment. This is from Zechariah 14. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. This author thinks that that may be a nuclear exchange. For hundreds of years, students of Bible prophecy have wondered what kind of plague could produce such instant ravaging of humans while still on their feet. Until the advent of the atomic bomb, such a thing was not humanly possible. But now everything Zechariah predicted could come true instantly in a thermonuclear exchange. Nuclear weapons will surely be used in any warfare in the future. The major powers of the world are not stockpiling these nuclear weapons for nothing. And even an effective arms control agreement between nations would not do away with existing ones. Ezekiel the prophet adds a further descriptive note to this wartime exchange between Russia and the revived Roman Empire, which would be the Western nations, Europe and probably the United States, when he predicted a torrential rain of hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Part of the consequences of this confrontation will be the devastation of Russia and her allies. Israel will also suffer greatly from the bombings. Ezekiel predicts that fire will fall upon many of the great population centers of the world. The fifth stage of this war is when the 200 million man army from the Orient reaches the Euphrates and prepares to attack the Antichrist, which will be in Israel at that time. The sixth stage is the mobilization of all of the rest of the world's armies to fight under the command of the Antichrist against the kings of the East. It is almost impossible for us to imagine the magnitude of what is predicted here. Imagine at least 300 million soldiers strung out across the Middle East and poised for the final mad act in man's most finely developed art, war. What's the population of the United States? Anybody know what the population of our country is?
Around 250 million.
Just under 250 million, Ronnie. Now, you take the entire population of the United States, men, women, children, and put them at arms, add another 50 million, and that's how many men, armed men, and I guess women too at that time. You know our government is putting women in combat roles now. That 300, the world has never seen a battle like this. The world has never seen a war like this. And that's why John calls this the battle of that great day of God Almighty. We call it the battle of Armageddon. The Bible doesn't call it that. It's called the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It happens in Armageddon. It happens in the valley of Megiddo. But it is not actually the battle of Armageddon. It is the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The human waves of the East are pitted against the superior weapons of the West. Then it happens, the final battle begins, the horrible carnage in the Valley of Armageddon, the indescribable clashes around Jerusalem and Judea. No wonder John predicts that blood will stand to the horses' bridles for 200 miles in the Jordan Valley. You remember when we read that part? And then, let's go over a moment to Revelation 19. It's a little difficult to get the sequence here because we get previews and then we get the testimony of the actual event that as the Demonic spirits are gathering. This is the way God works. Demonic spirits are gathering together all the nations of the world for this final battle. That is in God's plan. Did you know that it was the devil that put Jesus on the cross, but it was God who was behind the scenes, if I can use that term? Who was it that inspired Judas to betray Christ? Satan entered Judas's heart. But God's orchestrating all of this. In other words, the devil is doing what he thinks he's going to win this great victory, but all he's doing is just playing right into God's hands. If you ever wonder who's in charge of this universe, all you have to do is just think on these things. The devil thinks he's out there. He's going to beat God. Why is the devil bringing all of these nations together? They think they're coming together to fight each other. The devil is bringing them together to fight the God of heaven. Okay. But God Almighty is behind all of this in the sense that they are simply playing into his hands. Joseph said about the betrayal of his brothers, you meant for evil, God has used for good. And what the devil is meaning for evil here, for the destruction of mankind, and that last great battle against God that will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, while this battle is going on, the armies of the world are consumed in war against one another. There's this tremendous carnage going on there. Revelation 19, verse number 11 occurs. Now, we're just going to read this. We'll talk about it more when we come to it, but I just want you to see the connection here. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Who is this? This is Jesus astride this white horse. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who would that be? We're the soldiers of the cross. Now see, angels aren't dressed in fine linen, white and clean, that represent the righteousness of the saints. These are the saints of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw, you talk about somebody scoring the winning touchdown, and you are seeing it here. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. What do you suppose he's going to feed them? He's going to feed them the flesh of the wicked, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. So what's going to happen here? They are gathered to fight against one another. Here come the armies of heaven, and they will turn and attempt to defeat us. And the beast was taken. Somebody say, thank God. Somebody else say, hallelujah. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all of the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the battle. That's the end of it. So Satan draws all of the armies of the world, the kings of all of the nations together in this last great battle, this mad rage to control the world, the devil working in all of that. And then when Jesus comes with his army from heaven, which include all of his saints, I think we read the passage, didn't we, in Jude a couple of weeks ago, that where he comes with 10,000s upon thousands of his saints to punish those that are ungodly in the earth for all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly done. Remember when we read that passage? That's the event that we're looking at there. And so, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and no matter what the men, kings and nations bring together, in that final day, everyone who survives will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords. All right, let's go back to the 16th chapter again. And so concludes this great battle of Armageddon, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I encourage you, if you're interested in this, to read those chapters that I referred you to earlier, and what I've just told you will make more sense as you read. If you go back and read, Daniel, the 11th chapter, and it talks about how the king of the south is moved with choler, C-H-O-L-E-R, and is moved with anger, and how he comes forth, and then he hears tidings from the east, and then the king of the north, and all of this stuff going. When you read that, it just doesn't make any sense. But if you heard what I read tonight, I think that will open up to you. All right, verse 17. Let's see if we can finish up the 16th chapter tonight. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Whose voice would this be then? From the throne. Who sits? To him that sits on the throne. Who is this? This is God Almighty. This is the voice of God. From the throne saying, it's done. It's over. We've had the seven seals, we've had the seven trumpets, now we've had the seven vials. This is the end of my wrath. This fulfills everything that I'm going to do in the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then this is the description of how great this earthquake is. This is not an earthquake that shakes up Oakland, California. This is not an earthquake that shakes up the Philippine Islands. This is an earthquake that shakes the earth, the whole thing. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now that says to me that Tokyo will fall, New York will fall, Los Angeles will fall, Atlanta will fall, London will fall, Detroit will fall, Paris will fall, Bombay will fall, Rio will fall. And any other city of any consequence, the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, the reference here to Babylon, we'll be talking some more about that when we get to the 17th and 18th chapter of this book. I really believe that this is Rome, rather than a rebuilt Babylon, although there are others that think that this is the city of Babylon rebuilt. When was Babylon built originally? Who remembers that? What was the origin of Babylon?
Tower of Babel.
It was Nimrod who gathered the people together on the plains of Shinar, and where they built the Tower of Babel, and that's where the city gets its name. Babylon. I'll show you next week where Rome is referred to as Babylon in one of Peter's letters. And so this could be either a rebuilt Babylon. Babylon does not exist now. It would have to be rebuilt. And it may be, but I don't think so. I think this is Rome that's being referred to here. Verse 20 tells us that as a result of this earthquake, every island fled away. What does that sound like? They were what? Yes, they disappeared, which is likely that the shaking of the earth, they just sink. I spent last week at Jekyll Island. I'd be really disappointed to see the island sink. It's a beautiful island. But all the islands will be gone. And the mountains were not found. Why not? The earth was shaken so that the mountains filled the valleys. And we have no more mountains. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. How much does a talent, a Roman talent, weigh? Your Bible says 75 pounds? Oh, okay. Are you guessing or? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. I want to see what the source of your information was. It's hard to tell. If you have a Living Bible, it says hailstones of 100 pounds. My Bible says that a talent weighs 125 pounds. Another reference I read says a talent weighs 135 pounds. It's a big rock. You know, a 75-pound hailstone coming from the heavens is going to do it a good bit of damage. Whether it's 75 or 100 or 135, this is a big piece of hail. You know, in some parts of the country, you hear reports on the weather about hailstones the size of golf balls and what they will do. I've never seen hail that big. I guess maybe marble-sized hail is about as big as I've ever seen. And I know what kind of damage that can do on the roof of a car. But can you imagine a dornick the size of a 100-pound sack of grain hurtling through space and hitting the ground? My goodness. Earthquake and a great hailstorm, every stone the weight of a talent. And what was men's response? Same one we'd seen all along, isn't it? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. You can't dodge them. Mm-mm. If they hit you, yeah. That's a good question. How would they have time to blaspheme while they're dodging the stones? I don't know. But something that the world has never seen. You know, these are. We can really see, can't we, that God is really demonstrating His reality, isn't He? I mean, how would these things happen if it were not God that was bringing them? An earthquake of these proportions that would cause the entire earth to be shaken so that it would not even look like what we see. And of course, many people are going to die. Now there are going to be, we'll see in our as we get over into the 22nd chapter, 21st, 22nd chapter, that there's when God makes the new heaven and the new earth, there will be people living on the earth, mortal people. They'll be having babies and populating the earth and so on, just the way God intended way back in the beginning. And my question is, how does anybody survive these judgments? How do you keep life going when all the fresh waters turn to blood? What do you eat when the animals are all destroyed and the fish are all destroyed? How do you live when all of the green plants of the earth are gone? How do you survive a hailstorm like this, Jan? How do you survive an earthquake that is so powerful across the face of the earth that mountains disappear? Just in an instant of time, they're gone. And islands and can you imagine what would happen if Florida disappeared? Now, Florida's not an island, it's a peninsula, but if you get the point that I'm trying to make here, that with an earthquake, Florida could just be gone. And all of you guys are in love with Disney World. What are you going to do? Because that'll go with it. The judgments of God. The judgments of God. And we have talked about, haven't we, about how those who are confirmed in their opposition to God. Did you find it interesting in the 19th chapter when we read the 19th verse that as soon as Jesus and us come from heaven, to engage in this final battle, that they turn against us. Now they're going to see him come. They're going to see his army. They're going to see the beginning of this destruction, and what will their reaction be? They will turn to fight. Such anger, such bitterness, such anger against God, that it's as if the wicked of the earth in that day have this kind of spirit within them that says, if I could just get my hands on God, I'd choke him. But I can't fight him because I can't find him. I can't get my hands on him. But I hate him, and I would if I could. Well, in that day, they'll be able to. You know, in terms of thinking that they can, because here they are with their weaponry, here they are with their armies, here's an army, and we can set up a battle here, and we will once and for all show God who is really God. Wasn't this what Satan wanted to do in the first place? Isaiah 14, he said, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will become like the Most High. This is what he wants. Always he's wanted it. He thought he could get that when he destroyed God's creation. Jesus beat him at that. Now here he comes back gathering the nations of the world together for one last fling. And we read Revelation 20. You can all cheer when we read. If, you know, I was thinking about I don't know who I was talking to just recently on the subject, but let me use the events of the last few days to make this point. On Friday, you had a wonderful service here in chapel where all of these kids heard the gospel and responded to it and gave their hearts to the Lord. What is the likelihood that you'd have a service like that in a nursing home? Suppose you'd go to a nursing home with 150 people in it and you'd preach the gospel. Would you get 25 of them at the altar giving their hearts to Christ? No. Why not? Because their consciences are seared, their hearts are hardened. And over a period of time, our hearts do get hardened. We don't respond. It gets harder and harder and harder and harder to give ourselves to God. And this, what we're seeing here, is the evidence of how that can be. It can be so, Mary, you make a wonderful point. That it is so, it's incredible to us how people can do this. But yet, if you do any kind of personal evangelism at all, any kind of personal witnessing, you will encounter people like this who are bitter against God. Oh, God took my father when I was only 3 years old. I hate him. Oh, God took my little baby in an automobile accident. Child didn't have a choice. Or here I sit in this wheelchair, and if God was any kind of a loving God, why would he leave me crippled up all in this wheelchair? Bitter, angry at God for things that are not his fault. I mean, he sent his son to give us life. It's really remarkable when you see someone who has either a physically or emotionally crippling situation in their life to be in love with the Lord. You realize what they've had to work through to come to a place where they would not hate God, thinking, well, he could have stopped it. He didn't. Therefore, I'm not going to love him. Bitter, bitter, bitter against God. Yes, yes. And he knows the end of he knows the book. He can read the book as clearly as we can. But yet that does not daunt him. That does not daunt him. Jesus said that he's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. And in the same way that we know that God cannot be any different than he is. God is love, and it would be impossible for him to be any different. The same is true with the devil. He cannot be any different than he is. He's wicked. He's a killer. He's a liar. And even though he knows in the end that he's going into the fire, he's going to go in kicking and screaming. If he wasn't that way, he would have repented in the first place when he had the opportunity to do so. Remember, he took a third of the angels with him. That means two-thirds decided not to go. And he could have not gone at that point. But that tells us what he is, and he just confirmed in that, and he will always be that way. He's God's enemy, and because he's God's enemy, he's our enemy.
Right.
He hates God, and he hates us.
And that's how much we should hate, you know, really just, you know, hate what he does, because, you know, if it was me, I'd be begging Jesus every day, Lord, please forgive me, I made a mistake. But, you know, you think about how deceitful he is. He's not even doing that. He's just trying to bring people down. So,
mm-hmm.
You know, it just shows you how deceitful he is.
Oh, he thinks he's better.
Oh, yeah, you know.
He thinks he's bigger.
I know there's the one third of the angels. Well, I better say, man, we made a big mistake.
Whoa is me. Yeah, that's right. We made the wrong choice.
You know, when you said that, not only are going to be new, in the new heaven, new earth, you know, while we're there for 1,000 years, there'll be people living, and you want to know how they survived the earthquake. Those are the ones that really that denied the mark of the beast and really come to acknowledge, hey, you know, there is a real God. You know, don't you think that maybe God will protect them?
He's got to in some way,
but
here's the problem. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that this whole earth is going to cook.
Yeah.
And that the entire earth is going to be destroyed as we know it. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And I've always wondered, well, how could he fry this thing if it's going to be consumed with what is called a fervent heat? How can anybody survive? I mean, I know he will protect a number in some way, in the same way he took Noah and put him on a boat. He took Noah and his three sons and their four wives, and he put 8 souls on a boat and took them above the flood. And I've wondered whether he will put them in a rocket ship, you know? Yeah, okay. Yeah. I mean, if it's going to fry, you don't want a ship. I mean, if a whole earth is going to cook with a fervent heat, we'll look at that passage later. You don't want to be anywhere near it. You want to be gone. So maybe he put them in some sort of a heat-protected capsule, or that he would lift them off and cook it and then put them back on again. I don't know how he'll do it. It doesn't really matter. He said he would, and so I know he will. I know it will happen. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how. Is something that we can speculate on. Well, you know, that's a thought, Joyce. I hadn't thought about that. Hey, now that's a new twist.
No,
right. I mean, I never considered that. The point is that he will do it.
That's right.
He will do it. And he can do it by any means he wants. He can either get in the furnace with us, Joyce, and protect us in there, or he can take us out on an ark. Not us, but the Christians at that time, the believers at that time. Okay? Any other?
Jeremy, we were talking about this when we were going to camp, talking about Revelation and everything. I said that we as Christians at that time, we'll be watching all this stuff take place and how we'll see the earthquake and everything will be destroyed and everything will be burned up, and we'll think, man, we'll look at our kingdoms, our earthly kingdoms, and we may see, well, we've spent so much time building earthly kingdoms at that time. We'll see the scripture says, man, I wish I'd have spent more time building heavenly kingdoms, because look at my earthly kingdom right now, it's being destroyed.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, okay. Anybody else? All right, well, let's everybody stand. Next week, 2 Babylons. Lord, we just want to say thank you for the promise that you have given us, that we're not appointed or destined to participate in your wrath, that we will be watching this from a distance. In a way, Father, I know that at that time you will give us such an awareness of your heart, such an insight into your heart. We will be so one with you that we will know you like you know us, and so we will feel about these things exactly as you do. We know that you're not going to have any pleasure in these final judgments. But Lord, we promise to you that in every circumstance and every choice that we make, we're going to be faithful to you so that we are in that army that's coming from heaven, not that one that is on the earth shaking its fist at you. We're the army. We're going to be a part of the army that's riding the white horses.
Yes. Hallelujah.
Not the ones with the black horses.
Yes, that's right.
We're going to be the good guys coming from the sky.
Hallelujah.
We're going to be on the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Yes,
the one who knows how to win the great victories over all of his enemies. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us to a place where we have already decided to bow our knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. These are exciting events that we're reading about, Lord, and while we are encouraged to know what our future is, we have to express a distress at knowing, Lord, just help us. Just help us, Lord, to take advantage of every opportunity that you give us to share the good news with the people who we know now. We can't reach all the people in the world, but we can reach the ones in our family. We can reach the ones in our neighborhoods. We can reach the ones in our classes. We can reach the ones on our jobs. We can speak to them one-on-one. And let us not assume that anybody hates God. Let us assume that everyone wants to know God. And let them make the decision. Give us opportunities and give us courage. Give us boldness to speak the words of life, so that your wrath may not fall upon anyone whom we know and hold dear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.